It's called Translating Christianese. And it's pretty good stuff. This type of humor is wasted on young people, I've noticed, so I didn't even let them hear it. What sometimes Christian communicators say and what they actually mean. Like, Christianese is, if it be God's will. Translation, I really don't think God's going to answer this one. Or Christianese, let's have a word of prayer. Translation, I'm going to pray for a long, long, long time. Fellowship, organized gluttony. That's not a bad one. Christianese, the Lord works in mysterious ways. Translation, I'm totally clueless. Christianese, Lord willing. Translation, you may think I'll be there, but I won't. Christianese, she has such a sweet spirit. Translation, what an airhead. Christianese, I'll be praying for you. Translation, there's an outside chance I'll remember this conversation later today. Christianese, in conclusion, translation, I'll be done in another hour or so. Christianese, you just have to put it in God's hands. Translations, don't expect me to help you. In Christianese, God wants to prosper you. Translation, give me all your money. I thought those were one of those preacher newsletter things I get, and those were good. Oh, okay. I think I was going to start with this one, but I'm going to start with this one. No pictures. Not a single picture here. Just kind of continuing on from where we were. Now they're stuck. Several of these we're going to elaborate on, but these are all pretty good. And let's see if I can find where it is in my column. Several of these we've talked about, several we have not, though. The first one we mentioned, every passage has but one meaning. We talked about that. You know, we mentioned how a lot of people will say, well, that's just how you interpret it. But when it was written, it only had one interpretation. So whenever we study the Bible, our job is to figure out what the author meant when he wrote it. But that's true of everything we read, isn't it? Doesn't make any difference what it is. Somebody writes us a letter or a newspaper article. Our job is to, you know, figure out what did they mean when they wrote it. It has to mean something. What was it? The simplest, most obvious meaning of any passage is usually the correct one. People get in trouble when they start trying to come up with some really bizarre meaning to an obvious verse. And then it just kind of builds from there, just on and on and on. Usually the verse, you know, the obvious meaning is usually the right one. Now, sometimes it's more difficult. You know, Bible talks about Peter and Paul and some of their writings and how sometimes it was more difficult. Always allow an author's own explanation to stand. Well, if he explains what he means, you know, then obviously that's exactly what it means. And to try and mess with it is even worse. We talked about the next one a lot last week. Always interpret a passage in harmony with the context. That was key, and we're going to be looking at that during the whole study more and more. How we always have to be looking at what was written right before, what was written right after, what the Bible says in other places about the topic. Five, an interpretation of a passage should always conform to the environment of the author. And basically all he's talking about is, what were the circumstances in which he wrote? Remember Jude in his short letter? Remember he wanted to write about the common salvation, but because of circumstances, he had to change what he was going to write about and write to them about how they needed to contend for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. So, circumstances. And we need to know that. Those circumstances are important. Each passage must be interpreted in harmony with all other passages. No doctrine can be true if it's opposed to any clear statement of the Word of God. And even though that seems obvious to us, that's where a lot of trouble comes in too. And kind of an obscure, more difficult passage, someone will believe they know that's exactly what it means, even though it contradicts a whole bunch of other passages. So what has to be done? Then they have to go back and reinterpret all the obvious passages. And again, that's a place where we get in trouble. The more difficult needs to be interpreted in light of the more obvious. when there seems to be a contradiction between the meanings of passages, one or more of the interpretations must be incorrect, because the author only meant one interpretation. He didn't mean two, three, or half a dozen. One passage will often explain another passage. That's number seven. We're going to come back to that, and we're going to look at a number of examples to that. That's why, if we're really wanting to know what a passage is talking about, it's going to take effort, because you need to look at other passages. I don't know of a single biblical belief or doctrine that's taught in just one passage, and that's it, nowhere else in the Bible. So therefore, that means you have to go to other places in the Bible and learn more about what it is that's said about it. And again, we're going to look at a lot of those. Now, number eight. This is a really good thing to keep in mind. And we'll look up some of these that he mentions. The passage is to be interpreted in harmony with any idioms it contains. We use idioms all the time in English, you know, sayings that may not, you don't take them literally, like she's the apple of his eye. Well, she's not a literal apple, but most everybody knows what that phrase means. Well, the Bible uses those too, especially in Hebrew. Hebrew is fond of idioms. So we have to understand, when we see an idiom, a phrase, an expression like that, what it means. Lockhart, his Principles of Interpretation, wonderful book. If you ever want to learn a lot more about interpreting the Bible, he wrote one of the best ones. An idiom is any usage or construction peculiar to a certain language, especially a form of expression or phrase adopted by the usage of a language with a signification other than its grammatical or logical use. Again, like, you're the apple of my eye. That's not meant to be literally an apple of someone's eye. It has a peculiar, non-literal meaning. Repetition was used in the Hebrew language for emphasis. It was used quite often. Let's look at Genesis 22:17. Genesis 22:17. Would someone read that?
I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possessions of the cities of their enemies.
Okay. That one doesn't bring out the idiom as much as, like, I'll read the New King James. It says, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Says the same thing, but this is a Hebrew idiom where they, like, emphasize something like, blessing I will bless you. That's a Hebrew idiom, and saying multiplying I will multiply. In other words, it's like they're not overemphasizing, but they're greatly emphasizing the fact that they'll be blessed and they'll be the descendants will be multiplied, which is a real common thing that Hebrew does. And so when you read that, blessing I will bless you, or multiplying I will multiply, we need to understand that that's the way Hebrew people spoke and wrote. That was a common way for them to emphasize something greatly. Of course, this was a promise to Abraham that's repeated in a lot of places. But love and hate. This is another good expression. Love and hate. Malachi 1, and then we'll look at Luke 14. Malachi 1. And would someone read verses 2 and 3?
I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness.
Okay, notice how he does the love and hate. He didn't hate Esau, but that was a Hebrew way of expressing how much more he loved Jacob than Esau. And this is done, this is just one example. There's lots of times in the Old Testament and the New Testament where it's said that God hated someone, or if you don't hate someone, where the emphasis on you don't love them as much as something else. I think that's what the Luke 14 one is. Let's see. But it's kind of an expression. Luke 14. Yeah, this is the one I was thinking of. Luke 14, verse 26. And just whoever will read that, that'd be great.
If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.
Now we know he's not telling them to hate their mother and father, because in other places he tells them to love their father and mother. But the emphasis on you must love God more than you do mother or father or daughter or even your own life. And so that's a common way of expressing. And of course, this is Jesus talking, and he was raised in that Hebrew culture, and so he spoke with Hebrew idioms, with these expressions. Not and but was an expression of comparison and importance. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 3 and 4.
Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of meek and quiet spirit, which is the style of God at great free Christ.
Okay, this is a really good example, because sometimes people take this to say that you're never supposed to do anything to your hair, you're never supposed to wear any jewelry, you're never supposed to do anything like that. But it's another one of those expressions. What's he doing? He's comparing. He says your real adornment, the important adornment, is not what you wear or how you look. It's, as he says, it's that gentle and quiet spirit. He says that's the really precious adornment. And again, by not understanding the comparison idea, that's pretty common, they miss that. And it can be missed. Right? So it's these are important things to remember when we go through and look at passages. All right, on the back side, all passages on any given subject must be studied. No one should ever draw a general conclusion on any Bible subject until all passages concerning it have been collected, considered, and compared. Only then can we know what God said about it. Well, that's going to take more effort than looking at one verse. You know, John 3:16, we've mentioned that several times. If you don't look at all the Bible teaches about salvation, then you're going to misunderstand what he was saying in John 3:16. And so I think that's a very, very important rule that we've got to remember about any subject in the Bible. It doesn't make a difference what it is. And we're also going to look at some examples of those. We won't get to them all tonight. But observe the proper balance of scriptural truth. Some passages have been exaggerated or overemphasized, while others have been slighted. Example, emphasizing when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. And some have overemphasized the fact that he used a cup and emphasized that was really, really important. When the truth that he was trying to teach and express had nothing to do with the container at all. So there's an example of balance. Or that they met in an upper room. What significance did that have? It didn't have any significance whatsoever. Because we see in other places they met in other situations, other places. So the upper room didn't have anything to do with it. And then let plain passages determine difficult passages. We're also going to look at some of the examples of these. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And would someone read verses 15 and 16? And that's what we have to avoid, right there. Can the scriptures be twisted? Absolutely. And he says it can be done when people do so that are untaught and unstable. In other words, they're going to take a passage, they're going to take it out of context, or they're going to twist it around to say something it doesn't say. And he said that in some of Paul's writings, some of the things he said, they're hard to understand. He didn't say they were impossible to understand, just some of them were hard to understand. Well, that means more time and effort on our part if we really want to understand them. We're going to have to use some time. So, now, let's get in and start looking at some of these examples. I think we'll do that one first. I think there is a cartoon version of the Bible somewhere. I'm not sure exactly. Mm-hmm.
I don't want it.
You've got to go. I think there's a couple. Did she read the first one?
I had to read it.
Okay. Let the Bible explain itself.
Hey, you could draw a picture of it.
Well, that's true. That's possible. The Bible is its own best commentary. It's often the case that a difficult passage is seen in the light of other parallel or related passages, one is able to acquire a clearer understanding. So this is letting the Bible interpret the Bible, or this is understanding difficult passages in light of simpler passages. Okay, the first example he gives, Mark chapter 9. We only have about 5 minutes left, but we ought to be able to get a couple of these done. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Says, and he said to them, talking about Jesus to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Some translation says, having come with power. Now that verse doesn't say what the power is at all, does it? Doesn't even give a hint as to what it is. So, if I didn't look anywhere else, I could come up with all kinds of crazy ideas of what that power would be. But if I want to be a good student of the Bible, I'm going to look at the context of which Jesus is talking, especially in the verses right before, and in the verses right after. He's getting ready to be transfigured. Okay? So he says that there's people standing right there, present with him, that age, that will still be alive when the kingdom of God comes with power. So therefore, it was going to come in the lifetime of some of those people he was talking to. It is not something that's going to happen in another 1,000 years or 2,000 years or whatever. He said it came in the lifetime of those people. Very, very clear. Now, some of the things we could also look at is, what was he talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God? Well, our next step would be, go look at other passages where Jesus talked about the kingdom. And of course, we definitely don't have time to look at all those. And what he meant by the kingdom. And one of the places, of course, that talks about this kingdom and when it was going to come is in Matthew chapter 16. We go back to Matthew 16. And this happens before Jesus is transfigured on the mount. Matthew 16, verse 18, says, and I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And remember, that happens not too much earlier than the transfiguration, which is in Mark chapter 9. So, the kingdom of God is going to come with power, and it's going to come in a short while those people were alive. And the kingdom coming is the same thing as the church coming that Jesus talks about in Matthew 16. Well, then the next thing would be, when did the church come into existence, and what happened when it did? Well, we can go back to Acts chapter 1, or forward to Acts chapter 1. And I suppose see if I can remember a verse from memory. Probably not. Okay, look at before we go to Acts 1, look at Luke 24:49. That also goes along with helping us understand what's going to happen. Luke 24:49. Jesus is talking to his apostles. He says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Okay, that's another clue that Jesus is talking about power. And now he says it's going to happen in the city of Jerusalem, and the apostles are going to have something to do with it. So then when we turn over to Acts chapter 1, notice verse 8. Jesus said to them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." They hadn't received it yet, but he says, you're going to. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Right? Then right after that, Jesus ascends. They're still in the upper room in Jerusalem. They choose a new apostle. And then, chapter 2, verse 1. They've chosen the other apostle. "Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of, as of fire. One sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." Remember what he just said in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. "And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." They were given power by the Holy Spirit, just like he said in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, just like he said in Luke chapter 24. You're going to have power. When's it going to come? And who's going to bring it? The Holy Spirit. What else is going to happen when you get that power and the Holy Spirit comes? The kingdom is coming. Well, what do they do? Beginning in verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them." And then he gives, of course, that sermon that ends in verse 38 when he tells them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." And what happened? Verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So when you go back all the way to Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and trace, here's the part that puts it all together. When you trace that series of sayings and happenings, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Luke chapter 24, verse 46, and then Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and then in Acts chapter 2, that whole chapter. Then you see how all of that fits together and it all explains each other. But without putting all that together in that chain, then no telling what you'll end up believing. But see, that took effort. That takes time. Also takes patience to do that. And Lord willing, now I'm using Lord willing actually as I'm hoping the Lord willing, not Christianese Lord willing. Next Wednesday evening, we're going to look at, I've got several examples of these where we're going to get into the Bible and see where some difficult passages are explained by some that are much easier to comprehend. So you'll want to bring that one back next week.